Our scripture this morning can be found in Psalms 106, verses 1 through 5. Psalms 106, verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we open our Bible together, it's our prayer that your Holy Spirit will be with us, that you will bless us. I pray that you make me the nail upon the wall to hold your picture firmly in place. Let no one see this nail, Lord. Let us see Jesus' shining face. For this our prayer in the most powerful name under heaven, the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanksgiving time seems to be a good time to talk about being thankful. Talk about being thankful. Can I put into that the context of being thankful has a great deal to do with why I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And I want to try and put that together in the context of Thanksgiving. I'll ask you ahead of time, just give you a little heads up on where we're going. I'll ask you to have your Bible open and to look at the first three chapters in the book of Romans. To look at two psalms I want us to look at a little bit. The first one is Psalm 106, and the other one is Psalm 73. And I'll encourage you, as we talk about those things here for the next few little while, that it would work out just as well if you think about those three passages of Scripture, and I'll encourage you, we'll talk about some things in them, but we'll just touch here and there. I'd encourage you this afternoon to go home and to read those sections of Scripture through with the things that we've talked about here for a little bit. And so we'll talk about that. But what does that have to do with, why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and what about this business of Thanksgiving? I would suggest Thanksgiving is a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing, but I don't know that once a year gets it done as well as we should. I hope we're thinking about being thankful more often than just once a year, but I have one point in particular that I think God gave us an opportunity to be to practice our thankfulness, okay? And to think about being thankful to God, because that's actually what the first American Thanksgiving was all about, was being thankful to God for a harvest that actually was about people being able to survive through the next rough winter without having things in the garden to go and get. So that's really what Thanksgiving was all about, was a feast of thankfulness for the harvest, meaning for food to be able to make it through the rest of the hard winter up here in New England, actually. Really what Thanksgiving amounted to in the first place. So let's think about that in the context. All right, as we look at some scripture here, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving, and what does this have to do with God giving us a thankfulness or Thanksgiving? Let's start in the book of Hebrews, will you? Would you with me? Book of Romans. You have to know what I mean, not what I say. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans starts out, Paul says, Paul, that's who I am, I'm a servant or a slave of Jesus who is the Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. What is the gospel? The gospel in the language of the Greek language means good news. Good news. I've got good news. That's what the word gospel meant. It actually came from the Romans used that word. The Romans, the Roman army could be away from town for years at a time. And so the term good news, euangelion, was a term that meant there has been a battle, our soldiers have won, and our husbands and fathers are coming home. That's what the word meant. So when the word is being used here, it's not even meant originally as a religious word. It's a celebration word. There is great news. There has been a battle and we have won. Our soldiers are coming home. Paul says we can use that word in our Christian terminology. He says, I bring you good news. The gospel good news is, verse 2, it was promised throughout the holy prophets, by the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when he's talking about the Holy Scriptures, you and I are talking about what we would call the Old Testament. In other words, he says, throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout the whole of the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, there was the discussion about somebody who was going to come and be the Christ or the Messiah. Somebody was coming that was going to make things better. Somebody was coming. And Paul says, I have gospel good news. Somebody has come. And he has been. Well, what has he done? It says, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, now remember again, Jesus is a name. Christ is a title. Jesus who became, who is the Christ or the Messiah. So in other words, part of the good news is, the whole of the Old Testament was telling us somebody is coming who is going to be the Messiah. Well, the gospel good news is he has come, just like the scripture says he would. And he who has come is the Son of God, but he became part of the human family. So he's fully God, fully human. That's part of who he has to be able to be this good news. And what did he do? Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, for the faith among all nations for his name. What is the gospel good news? Jesus is the Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because he's the one that was talked about through all the Old Testament. He has met all the prophecies of what he would need, of what he needs to be. He is fully God. He is fully human. He lived. He died, and most importantly of all, and he was resurrected. I mean, anybody can die. It's a little different to be able to be resurrected. Okay? He is all of those things. That's the gospel good news. Now, the gospel good news is not what I've done or what you've done. If the gospel good news is not how good we are, the gospel good news is not how bad we aren't. The gospel good news is Jesus, who he is, what he is, and what he has done for us. That's the gospel good news. Paul always starts with the gospel good news. You get on to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, what? What's the it in verse 16? For in it, the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel good news. Well, why does he say that? Well, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, to the Jew, the gospel good news of Jesus dying on a cross is a scandal, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it is just plain foolishness. How could you be so silly as to believe in anything like that? So to talk about Jesus, your God, dying on a cross and being resurrected, to the Jew, that's horrifying. That's a stumbling block. The stumbling block is not, your English user says stumbling block. In the Greek, it's the way we translate the word stumbling block is actually a word you would recognize. It's the word is scandalon. Anybody have any idea what our word that we use the word scandalon? Scandal. In other words, it isn't just the cute thing like somebody changing the furniture around in your house, and when you get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you remember that you changed your furniture around, you know, by stubbing your toe. It's not a stumbling block as in something you stub your toe on. It is a scandal. What? Your God? Dying like a common criminal? What? Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Furthermore, he says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The just shall live by faith. Can we say it this way? The gospel understood changes us. The just shall live by faith is a direct quote from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament. And he was a prophet that was looking around. And he was frustrated because he felt God's people were not living up to God's standard of what God would have them to be. And he was kind of mumbling about it. And he was mumbling about it to God. Having a conversation with God. Why are you blessing these people? And God said to him, okay, don't worry, Habakkuk. Go back and read the book of Habakkuk. It's a tiny little book. I call it, you can find it among the 12 little books that nobody can find. You know, we use them so little. Habakkuk was the prophet. He's having this conversation with God. And he says, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something about this? And God said, well, okay, I'm glad you mentioned that. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, that is to say the Babylonians, and I'm going to have them take care of the problem of God's people not acting right. By the way, have you ever asked for something and then wished you didn't get it? Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever asked for something and then go, whoa, what did I do here? You know, there's an expression in that in the English. My parents always referred to it this way. Have you ever bitten off more than you can chew? You know, get a big bite of something in your mouth and they can't get enough saliva going to figure out what to do with this big. Habakkuk says, God, that's worse. The Chaldeans are worse than your people. Why would you do that? And God says, don't worry about it. We'll take care of it and we'll make it work and it'll work out. And Habakkuk actually says he gets so upset with God that he says, I said to God, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And then he said, I sat there and I waited for God to respond and I expected to get bawled out. Literally what he says if you read Habakkuk. Notice, if you will, the book of Habakkuk, God didn't change a bit, but God changed the prophet. Habakkuk was changed by thinking about and understanding what God was doing and what God was saying and how God was going to do it. God didn't change, but God changed the prophet. The just shall live by faith. You remember Paul, who wrote the book of Romans? The book of Acts, he's riding along, he's angry, he's going to get these Christians, he's going to stop them if... And then he had a little meeting with God. And after his little meeting with God, God hadn't changed. But his newly called apostle had changed a great deal. It changes you. It changes you, is what Paul says. The gospel changes me. Meeting with and realizing my God, who he is, what he has, what he is doing, it changes you. The just shall live by faith. What's that have to do with Thanksgiving? Can I ask you to keep reading in Romans after you get past verses 16 and 17? You get to verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. Now, when you get to verses, I'm going to skip down. We'll come back to verses 18 and onward, but verse 24 through 28 and 29, you find God uses the expression several times. The expression is given there. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Whoa, what's that? Well, it tells you three times. Verse 24, and God gave them over, or gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to their vile passions. Verse 28, for they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind. We'll touch on that a little bit from something in Rome, where that comes from in the 106th Psalm, where it talks about God doing that. God, what is the wrath of God? It isn't this vile, terrible, awful, what's he going to do thing. It's God backing off and letting them have their own thing. Now, there's got something you got to remember when you look at verses 24, 25, 26, and onward in there. Verse 18 through. I grew up a Seventh-day Adventist Christian kid. I grew up in church, Seventh-day Adventist Christian church. I grew up in a conservative, very proudly conservative Seventh-day Adventist Christian church. And there was something as a boy that always bothered me. It took me a while to figure out. Because as in my growing up years, getting to be quite a while ago now, but in the churches, the areas where I grew up, the circumstances that I grew up, I always wondered about why it was these two sins were always the worst sins. You'd hear about these two sins in such a way that it sure seemed like they were the worst sins. Smoking and drinking. Those were the ones who would wax eloquent about in church, smoking and drinking. And I was wondering, why is that the worst sins? Why are those the ones we talk about? It seems like murder is pretty bad, and some of these, why is it we're always talking about smoking and drinking? It took me a while to figure out. They weren't the worst sins, they were our example sins. They were the things we tended to talk about, but it wasn't meaning that it was the worst, it was the example of sins. Now, why do I tell you that? Read through Romans chapter 1, and you're going to find a discussion about sin in there, a particular sin. And could I suggest it is not a worst sin? It is kind of used as an example. And I can prove that because you go to the end of the chapter, verse 28 and onward, for they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Being filled with, and read the list from verses 29 through 31, and you'll see God doesn't talk about this one that he talks about earlier being so much worse than the rest. He gives a pretty comprehensive list on things that are not God's will. Can we say it that way? So let's not get stuck on the one that talks about up there in front and make a big deal about that. That has more to do with example, because if you want to talk about what sin is, look at verses 28 there through 31, and you'll find a pretty comprehensive list of all sorts of stuff that's in the category of, come on, Christian people, we can be better than this. Does that make sense? Remember that as we go through the list of the other things that are being talked about here. And remember it especially when you get to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Can I go back over the last couple of weeks? If you've been paying attention to the news in this country, have you noticed how many politicians have been telling all the rest of us we need to wear masks? And then the picture comes out of that same politician at a party or something without a mask. And this great politician telling everybody we should not congregate together, and then you find him at a restaurant in a special birthday party for one of his highfalutin friends. And again, without a mask. And I'm not here to sort out, to single out politicians. I'm certainly not interested in singling out politicians of either party, because it seems almost universal. What is it about us in our humanness that we think we have to have rules and they apply to everybody except I have an excuse? What is it about us humanness that we, us humans, that we keep doing that? And it's fun to single out the big shots and the politicians when they act like that, but how is it so amazing that we're so good at it? It was talked about several thousand years ago, the quote, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely." Why is it when we get into a position where we're in charge, we don't think the rules that we make that should apply to everybody don't apply to us? It's amazing. Chapter 2, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." And can I suggest, what are the such things? Go back up to chapter 1 and look at the list. And why is it we have such a good time talking about, in my day of growing up, the smoking and the drinking, but we never got around to the other things on the list? Because it is so much easier to point at sins that other people struggle with than it is to talk about the things that, well, you know. Amazing how that works. And let's come back to the chapter, the book starts with Paul saying, now the gospel is what Jesus has done for us and the liberty he has given to us, and thankfulness is the gospel changes us. It changes us. Chapter 3 in Romans. Get on down to verse 21. Oh, I got to be careful here. I'm enjoying that clock. The only problem is it isn't working. So I need to be a little careful about that. All right. Verse 21 in chapter 3 in Romans. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the whole law and prophets," which means the Old Testament again, "even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for how many have sinned?" Now let's keep that straight with wherever we go here, the rest that we read. How many have sinned? Now, okay, so how many has the law judged as worthy of the penalty, which is death? How many of us? "Being justified," verse 24, "freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he has passed over the sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness." By the way, take all those funny, great, big, fancy words out. You know what the word propitiation means? Some of the newer translations actually use it. Here in verse chapter 3, you have some translations that say it. "For he is our mercy seat." That's what the word means, propitiation. He is our mercy seat. What's that mean? Remember back in the sanctuary in the Old Testament? Remember the most sacred place in the most holy place? Remember the box that is called the Ark of the Covenant? What sits on top of the box? Mercy seat. In the box, you have the Ten Commandment law of God. on top of the box as God looks down on the box with the law in it sits the mercy seat. And the word propitiation actually means to deflect or to diturn, or to specifically to turn away wrath. He is our mercy seat. When we realize the righteousness of God and the blessing of the gospel, it changes us. Now, looking here at Romans chapter 3 about this thing of what happens in the sanctuary, can I take you, keep your finger there, but can I take you to Psalms chapter 73? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Never been there? Never looked around and thought, you know, I'm trying to do what's right, and the ones that don't, they're doing just fine. I've told you before, my dad was this way. My dad wondered about this. My dad, when he was dying, my dad died long and ugly of cancer. And as he was dying at age 64, he was reminded that his older brothers that weren't interested in living right about anything, and he tried to take care of him. My dad tried to take care of him as himself and his health a little bit and live this right living stuff, and his brother didn't at all. One brother would eat anything, he would eat anything that moved, and sometimes he'd eat it while it was moving. The other brother was the first in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan that we had ever heard of. These two guys were World War II veterans. And so my uncle got to go to the VA hospital. He was one of the first in our area of the world. It was in the 50s. He was one of the first that was taken in for heart bypass surgery, because he needed, his heart veins were so plugged up from all the things he'd been eating and chewing on and whatever, and he's the one that decided he had to quit. The doctors told him he had to quit smoking, so he did. He quit smoking and went to chewing instead. They said, you got to have bypass surgery because your heart arteries are so plugged up. So they opened him up to do bypass surgery, and they take a vein out of your leg to do the bypass surgery. They opened him up to check for his leg to get the vein to put up in his chest, and they found it was plugged up worse than the ones in his heart. So they just sent him home to die in the 50s. He died in 1989. Somebody else would say he was too tough and ornery to die. And my dad, dying at 64, this guy lived to be 71. And Dad's, what gives here? It looks like the wrong side is winning. Now tell me, anybody out here ever said, sometimes it feels like the wrong side is winning. I know the scripture says, and I know I tried to live it, why isn't this not working right? You ever said that? Okay, reading down. But there's no hunger, there's no pangs in their death, verse 4, for their strength is firm. Notice how you just keep reading on down, all right. Verse 15, he says, verse 14, he says, all day long I was plagued and chastised every morning, for I said, I will not speak thus. In other words, it's too... I know God is good to Israel. I know God takes care of his people. I know he blesses those that trust him, and I know he doesn't to those that don't. But why am I feeling like I'm one of the ones that's being plagued, and I'm supposed to be on the good side? And he says, and if I even think about this, it's too painful for me because I can't comprehend it, and I feel like my question is a lie, but either God's lying or my question is, what's wrong here? Verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. What was it he saw in the sanctuary that changed him? And the answer is, he saw the mercy seat. He saw the sacrifice. He saw the sinner placing his hands on the animal that was the victim, and then the sacrifice. He saw, I need a sacrifice. And he realized, Romans chapter 3, if Jesus is my Messiah, then he is my sacrifice for my sins. And it changed him. Okay, back to Romans 1. Let's get to the ornery stuff. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Remember that. Nor were thankful. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts, and even creeping things. Where does he get that? Where does he get this expression about these fools who know better and have actually taken the glory of God and turned it into the worshiping things? Keep your finger there. Turn to the 106th Psalm. Psalm 106. If you'll notice what the 106th Psalm is, it is a psalm of remembrance, of remembering, of going back over and remembering. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praises? Blessed are those who keep justice and do righteousness. Remember me, O Lord. Verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude. Notice, if you will, Psalm 106 is literally a walking through Old Testament history. And walking through and talking about how God blessed and God blessed and God took care of his people and God worked miracles, and it didn't take very long until the people, what? Verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. What's that saying? They soon forgot God's works. Folks, when we forget how God has led us in the past, it doesn't take long to think his counsel isn't worth much. What is it, the quotes that we quote so often? We have nothing to fear for the future unless we forget how God has led us in the past. When we forget how God has led us in the past, then we don't think his leading is worth much. And then we go on our own way and get ourselves in trouble, and away we go, and the cycle repeats itself. But read on down a little bit. He gave them a request. He sent leanness into their heart. That is directly quoting the issue that has to do with the manna. and that has to do with God giving them the quail, since that's what they wanted so much, but it sure gave them a problem. Okay, read on. Verse 16. They envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company, a flame burned in the wilderness. Now, before you read verse 19, back to Romans chapter 1. And what does it say? Verse 21, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible things. Verse 19 in Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horon and worshipped the molten image, and they changed their glory into the glory of an ox that eats grass, the golden calf. How could God's people be so stupid as to make something that looks like an animal and worship the thing? Well, it's very easy. They forgot how God was leading in the past, and they go back to, well, if God isn't leading in the past, then why are we out here in the desert? And it just, there we go. How does that happen? Could I suggest? We need a reminder regularly, a thanksgiving to remind ourselves how God has led in our lives. To walk through, to talk through, to sing through, this is how God has led in the past, because we have nothing to fear for the future unless we forget how God has led us in the past. And could I suggest, God has given us a thanksgiving to do just that. 1993, getting to be quite a while ago now. In the 1980s, there was a guy that was known as a basketball coach. His name was Jim Valvano. Basketball coach, college basketball. He's pretty good. Won the championship, which gave him a chance to kind of be somebody and be talking. He got sick, and he died at age 47. Now, to me, that's pretty young. Died at age 47. But he was known during that year that he was dying, and it was well known that he was dying, and there was no hope that he was seemingly that he would be able to get better. He was known for his positive disposition and his positive speaking and the things that he would say. And he got asked to make this speech in 1993, and he died just a month or two after that. But he got asked to make this speech, and so he got up and made this speech, and still you can find it on YouTube. It's pretty cool, the things that he said. But one of the things he said was, let me tell you what a good day is. Every day you ought to laugh. Every day you ought to think. Every day you ought to be moved to tears by something that has happened. You ought to laugh, you ought to think, you ought to cry. If you've had a chance to do all three of those on any given day, you've had a great day. Could I suggest? Every day, every week, we ought to laugh at how God has led us and the miraculous things that have happened in our life. We ought to think about the way God is leading and taking care of us. We ought to cry at the wondrous things that God has done to salvage us from this scrape or that disaster. And could I suggest that God has told us there ought to be a time to do that? And could I suggest more often than just once a year? It's called a Thanksgiving. Can I take you to Revelation chapter 14? Revelation chapter 14. Now remember it in the context of the verses that we have looked at in Romans chapter 1. Worshipping instead of the Creator the things that were created. Worship the Creator. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly into the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven, the earth. What do we have? What's the old Bible word for somebody, for the one that made? Created. Where is the reminder in Scripture about remembering the one who created? Can we go back to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested the seventh day from all the work which He had done. Therefore God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from His work which God created and made. At the end of the beautiful creation where God, where it was, hey, that's pretty good. Hey, that's good. Hey, that's pretty good. And He ended by saying, hey, that's really good. And then He said, let's stop and just contemplate. He even considers it so important that in the middle of the commandments, when the commandments were put together, right in the middle, you have, and remember, as a reminder of who your Creator is. And what does Romans chapter 1 say? And they forgot to worry about the Creator and got to worshiping an ox. Really? The commandment basically says only one thing, don't work. And we get into all sorts of questions over what does that mean. Could I suggest simply this? It means simply this. What does work really amount to? Remember, in Bible times, there was no Social Security. There was none of these other things. Most people worked as day laborers during Jesus' day. And a day laborer, you worked for a coin that would give you enough money to figure out to be able to get past. If you made that coin, it was enough to mean that you and your children could go to bed that night without hunger pangs. Basically what it meant. To say, not work to remember means to stop. It isn't about the work or the not work or what's work or what isn't or what the definition is. It's about stop thinking and worrying about how do I stay a step ahead of the builder, of the bill collectors. You can do that the rest of the week. It means stop chasing the almighty dollar. You can do that the rest of the week. It means stop just to think about who is my Creator and what has He done for me in a marvelous way in my past. The just shall live by faith. Because the gospel changes us. Remember, a day to stop focusing on riches and survival. A day to laugh about what God has done in the past. A day to think about God's goodness. A day to cry tears of joy when we think about what God has done for us. Remember, a day to stop and remember to worship the Creator not a crazy beast. A day to stop and remember the Creator and worship the Creator rather than worship the almighty dollar. I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian because I believe in the power of the gospel. I believe in the one who gave us the gospel. And I believe in stopping to have a Thanksgiving once a week to remind us of this wonderful God and to worship Him, not stuff, regardless what the other stuff is, be it an ox or a dollar or anything else, because the gospel changes us. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for the gospel, which is illustrated in the sanctuary. Help us to remember your creative acts and the beautiful things you have done for us throughout all eternity. Help us never to forget how you've led us in the past. Help us to pause, to stop, and thank you for the thanksgiving you have given us once a week. To laugh, to think, to cry, to commemorate what you have done, and to look longingly at what you're going to do when the product is finished. We take this Sabbath as a thanksgiving to bring our thanks to you. And we say it all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everybody. I hope you enjoy the rest of your holiday weekend. And I hope to see you again at least by next Sabbath.